As I came to the church early today and was in prayer, I realized in looking over what I had prepared to minister to today that it would take me approximately 1 hour to speak from the total chapter, 1 Corinthians 2. So I thought, well, I'll try in the first service and see how far. And I got through the first five and time ran out. So I guess that's all I'll try to take in this service. And rather than trying to hurry along and just jam so much in, I'd prefer to just be more relaxed. Is that all right with you?
Sure.
And the good, George, I appreciate that. And the outline will hold for this weekend next. Just looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but upon God's power. Last week I noted how offensive even the symbol of the cross was in the first century mind. It was an offensive symbol to them as the electric chair would be to us. Perhaps other equivalents would do, a guillotine or a gas chamber or a firing squad. Can you imagine any of these forms of execution becoming a symbol of your faith or a symbol of the love of God? For the early Christians to testify to the cross of Jesus Christ was at its outset an offense to the world. But the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are now a part, has found in every age that the nearer it comes to emphasizing the cross of Jesus Christ, His death there for us, when that suffering of Jesus is laid before us and the fact that He died for our sins, the more we emphasize that, the more pure we become in our behavior, the more pure we become in our doctrine. To the extent that we depart from the cross, is to the extent of our heretical doctrines and false lifestyles. The Corinthian church was beginning to depart from the cross. That's why there were divisions. When you have not understood adequately that Christ really died for your sins and that there therefore is no ground of boasting at all left for us, when you don't understand that, then you can begin jostling for a position. And it can not only happen in a church, it can happen in a home, where we become unwilling to compromise or unwilling to become a servant. When the cross begins to take secondary place, then we can expect to see an emphasis upon human programs and methodology. We can expect to begin to see a moral and an ethical drift in the people of God and theological heresy as well. Put the cross at the center and these things fade. Paul in chapter 2 is addressing the subject of the cross again, and he's doing it from two standpoints. One is he's saying to these Corinthians who feel that they are wise, he's saying in a very subtle way, you're foolish. And I want to remind you how foolish you are about your boastings and your giving attention to the personality of the preacher or the pastor and modeling yourself after that person and saying we belong to his camp or we belong to their camp. You think you're so wise, but you're really foolish. So verses 1 through 5 correct Christian foolishness. Verses 6 through 16 is a critique of the world's wisdom. Sort of a dynamic difference here of what's going on. One, a critique of the church's foolishness, and the other is a critique of the world's wisdom. There is much in the body of Christ that arises from time to time which does seem to be nothing more than foolishness. And not now the foolishness of the cross, but sheer folly among Christians who have not adequately perceived the cross. Paul indicates to us that part of the Corinthian foolishness is this emphasis upon human personality, upon Apollos and Cephas and Paul, and even some that are clustering around what they say to be Christ. Where there is this kind of emphasis upon human personality, certain characteristics are going to emerge. And Paul shows us these characteristics by indicating to the Corinthians what he was not when he was among them. One Christian foolishness that shows an emphasis upon human personality is an emphasis on pride. Paul says, I did not come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom. It's very clear as to what he meant, because the Corinthians were people who prized themselves when they were in the world before they became Christians on following oratorical speakers. In fact, in Greek days, a speaker could draw the kind of crowd that pro football games draw today. People clustered themselves in groups around people that have the gift of oratory. And Paul says, when I was among you, I did not come as just simply another orator with a rhetorical flair and with an ability to use vocabulary in a glib fashion. Rather, he says, I came to you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. There was no dependence upon the ability of my speaking power that I placed that would bring you to Christ. Anyone who has ever ministered verbally in the name of Christ and has done it sincerely from their heart knows the reality of what Paul says. There's nothing in the words themselves that can draw a person to Jesus Christ. I could be the most eloquent person in the world, which I'm not, but if I were, it still would have no power. Unless the Spirit of God takes what is being said and puts it in your heart, and unless you open your heart to respond to that, all of this is just sheer nonsense and we're wasting time. We ought to go away from a meeting with a keen sense of not what a great preacher, but what a great Savior. Not what a great study, but what a great Lord. We ought to go away from this church that we are a part of and be able to back off and not say, what a great church. But we ought to say instead, what a great Jesus. Let there be no boasting. Let there be no pride. Self-esteem, yes, the Lord has called us not to be persons who hide in the midst of our guilt and inferiority complexes. That is a far different thing, though, from pride, a kind of foolish dependency upon the self. Paul says that he did not come with this eloquence or superiority of words. And that ought to be a real encouragement to us, by the way, when we seek to witness to someone. You ever gotten ready to witness to someone and said, I don't know enough. I'm not sure I'll say it right. I don't know the 46 scripture verses that apply to the 10 different excuses people can give for not receiving Christ. Therefore, I better hold off until I have memorized all the approaches. Isn't it refreshing to find somebody with the candidness and the humility of no less than an apostle of Jesus Christ who says, it ain't the way I said it that makes it count. It's the cross of Jesus Christ itself and the Spirit of God that carries the impact of the message. When we're witnessing of our Lord, we do not need a glib line. It's not our glib lines that are going to bring someone to Christ. And when we put a dependency upon the glib line, we have robbed the cross of its power. Where there's an emphasis upon human personality, you're going to see a great emphasis upon pride, as the Corinthians had. Where there is an emphasis upon human personality as well, you're going to see a spirit of self-sufficiency. Paul says, in contrast to this spirit of self-sufficiency, verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. This, by the way, is the reason why many people in the Corinthian church had a problem with the Apostle Paul. He had not eaten his spiritual Wheaties for breakfast, it appears. What is an apostle coming to a town for in weakness and in fear and much trembling? He ought he not, to be coming with great power and boldness and certitude. Well, his coming actually is a combination of both. For in the power of Jesus Christ he does come, but on that human dimensional side, he's saying, I come in weakness. If you follow the circumstances in the book of Acts of his second missionary journey, that puts it in sharper focus because it had been a missionary journey that had been fraught with terror and with setback. He evidently is so concerned for his own personal safety at Corinth that early on in the book of Acts chapter 17, early on in his experience at Corinth, the Lord gives him revelation that he will not have to suffer in that city. So he had come in weakness and in fear and trembling, the opposite of a person who comes in cocky, self-assured, and says, what this town needs is my gung-ho personality. And when I am done ministering in this place, there will be, as a result of my efforts, some great thing happen. We ought, of course, through faith to have confidence that God is going to use us, but that becomes a false confidence when we locate the source of God's using us as being in the smartness or the ability of our own personality. I cannot help but compare Paul's words here in verse 3, "I came to you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling," with a perspective which I came to this area 9 years ago. And I must confess that it was not in weakness and fear and trembling at first. I just got my doctoral degree. I was 29 years of age, and I thought I was the answer to any church, that the church was lucky enough to have grabbed me while I was still young. I had the world by the tail, and all the church needed was a few months for me to be in the place, and we would really see things happen. 3 or 4 months later, when one-third of the original membership had left the church, we began humbling ourselves before the Lord and praying. It's like the old saying goes, when all else fails, follow directions, pray. And it was in that deep time of travail and humbling that the Lord let us clearly know. And I'm using us not in a pulpit sense, but us in a literal sense, the leadership of the church and myself, let us know that unless the Lord built the church, it would never be built. I got to thinking even of that, and I looked on the wall as I was thinking this week, and I saw there my doctoral degree, and I thought, how the Lord has a sense of humor. Here's this degree that I put so much dependence on and worked so hard for, and I'm not knocking degrees, I think they can be a legitimate part of God's training for our life, but here I thought that a degree was going to do it, that a doctorate in front of my name would build a church, and I looked at my degree again, and this funny thought came over me, I can't even read it, it's all in Latin, a language I never even learned. All I can make out is my name. But God has a funny sense of humor. Our self-sufficiency will never, never accomplish anything in the work of the Lord. Whatever we do must be done with a great spirit of dependence upon the Lord. So often our self-sufficiency may be related to the size of the challenge. And we may be allowing ourselves to live with too small of a challenge, and that may be a reason for our feeling of self-sufficiency. For example, when I am sitting in a bathtub, I have no fear and trembling. I know I will come out of there relatively safe. The drain is a little smaller than I am, and I'm going to survive the bathtub. But if you throw me in a swimming pool, I have a little bit of fear and trembling because I am not a good swimmer. But if you take me out to the ocean, take me about 500 yards out and drop me off the edge of the side of the boat, there will be much fear and trembling. The challenge is simply beyond me. And there is a sense in which as we take on the challenges that the Lord has called us to in life, that sometimes the degree to which we are stepping out in obedience to Him, sometimes to that degree, if our dependence is on the Lord, will be our fear and trembling. Paul saying he came to them in fear and trembling doesn't mean he was shaking like a leaf. It's a sort of a proverb. He uses it again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, "Slaves, be obedient to your masters with fear and trembling." And also in Philippians 2:12, where he says to us, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The fear and trembling is not an outward shakiness. Rather, it is an inward trembling anxiety to perform a duty. It is the kind of thing that you have felt if you have been called upon to address a group and you are not quite sure of yourself. It's an edge of nervousness. It's the keen and cutting edge. Not the kind of nervousness which overwhelms you and makes you sit down with nothing to say, but just that edge of nervousness which makes you realize that unless God helps you, you're not going to get through that experience. I have heard persons from time to time say that if you are truly preaching, for example, the gospel of Christ, you should never in advance be nervous of that. And if you are nervous of getting up to preach, then it shows that you do not have confidence in God, and the confidence is in yourself. And I've always been guilty with that because I'm always nervous inwardly before I speak. Never been able to quite shake it. I thought, Lord, is the confidence in myself. And then I read Paul, he came with anxiety and trembling, fear and trembling. And I thought, well, there's some hope. There is some hope for us too when we take on occasion to witness to somebody and we're not quite sure of how it's going to go and we feel like we've got cotton in our mouth and we're not quite sure that we have the courage to share our faith with them. Go ahead. You're not alone. Other believers have experienced that with you. The devil wants to make you think you're inadequate, that you can't do it, that you can't witness in the name of the Lord. But throw back the words of the apostle. He came in weakness and in fear and trembling, that the power might belong to God. It's not you and I that are going to save some through our witness. It is the Holy Spirit working through our witness that is to do the work. Paul evidently wasn't a very impressive person in the flesh. He notes in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that his critics said his letters were weighty and forceful, but in person he was unimpressive and his speaking amounted to nothing. So there's no false self-sufficiency there. And I think, by the way, in regard to our church, as we are at this critical juncture in the development of our church, that it would be so easy for us at this point to slide away from the cross and to begin to say, well, let's see, what makes this church tick? Is it the new building that's going to go up? Is it the programs that are going on in the church? I find today that people are running to and fro trying to find out what's working in a church. And I have no bone to pick with learning all you can about everything you can. But what so often happens when people begin to do this in the church and say, well, that church is growing and the Lord is blessing that church, let's find out what's going on. They'll come to a church in which the Spirit of God has moved, where people have been humble and responsive to the Spirit of God. The people will come in, though, and begin to evaluate it and say, well, they've got this program, that program, that program, and that program. Let's take that back to our church and put all those programs into operation. And they try to do the programs without ever having to work through what the Spirit of God led them to do. And as a result, the whole thing falls flat because that's not where it is. May God help us and preserve us as a church from a feeling that somehow we've got the right combination, or we've got the right people, or we've got the right program, or we've got the right building. May our confidence truly be in the Lord. Otherwise, we're going to wind up with, as Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 3, a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. A rejection of pride, a rejection of self-sufficiency. There's also on Paul's part a rejection of the manipulative technique. He says in verse 3, my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words. It's the kind of language that would describe someone who was oratorically skilled at getting an emotional response from an audience. Paul says, when I was among you, I did not style my ministry in such a way as to cleverly, psychologically manipulate you in such a way as to elicit response from you. For if I had manipulated you and psychologically used you, then your faith would not have stood in the power of the gospel, nor would it have been centered in the cross. The body of Christ and leadership in the body of Christ is tempted at times to take shortcuts, human shortcuts, to doing the work of God. And one of the ones most open to the person who's in a leadership role is the temptation of manipulation. To do the right thing and say the right thing because you begin to get a sense of what works. I speak long enough to know, for example, that if I will choose just the right story, you know, that story always has worked before and it'll work again. If I choose just the right joke, it will get the right response. And there's a little book out called How to Become a Bishop Without Being Religious, which is a satire written by a minister of the kinds of things ministers do. And one of the theses is, in order to get people to respond, there are three basic things you must know in any sermon. A sermon has three purposes: make them laugh, make them cry, and make them feel religious. The assumption being people want to be moved, so move them. And knowing these kinds of things, therefore, when I personally speak, and I'm being somewhat transparent this morning, I feel the Lord has led me in this direction, I have to be very careful. There are things that I know that I'm going to say that are funny. Why is this being said? Is it being said in order that I can give everyone a good feeling, or is it being said because it sharply illustrates a point that the Spirit wants to make? When a story is told that has pathos and emotion to it, is it being told because that's the kind of thing that will work? Or is it being told because of its reality and its truth, and because the Lord stands behind this in his person and character? The Corinthians had responded to people who had moved them emotionally and who had moved them manipulatively. And Paul says, you know, when I was among you, I did not manipulate you. God save us as a church from being coercive with people, of using the guilt and sin that sometimes is in our life as a tool by which to manipulate people into Christian service, into the Sunday school program, into giving, or whatever. God has called us to freedom. And he's called us to a lifestyle that does not involve the coercion of people with either verbal manipulation or any other kind of manipulation. Human-centered emphasis began to develop pride and self-sufficiency and manipulation. God save us from those. Paul, though, in these words, tells us that our center of thought and effort must be upon Jesus Christ. That is where our emphasis lies, in our lives personally. And he says that his emphasis among the Corinthians was upon Jesus Christ and him, the crucified one. That is, the particular emphasis was upon Jesus, but that facet of Jesus which the apostle emphasized most was his crucifixion. Why? Because the crucifixion is at the center of things. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ that we learn that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ that we understand that a perfect sinless one has taken our place and died for our sins. It's at the cross we learn that there is no forgiveness for sins outside of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross where our righteousness begins, in Christ, not of ourselves. The cross, then, is authenticated and backed up by the resurrection. Paul is not saying in his statement that he only preached Christ crucified to the exclusion of the resurrection. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 he preached the resurrection. But it's the cross is the intersecting line. It's where we either stand in our own righteousness and forsake the cross, or we come into the Lord's righteousness. Paul's emphasis at the Corinth was not upon Jesus and demons, not upon Jesus and the Holy Spirit, not upon Jesus and angels, not upon Jesus and charismatic gifts, not upon Jesus and dispensationalism, not upon Jesus and positive thinking, not upon Jesus and financial prosperity, not upon Jesus and my denomination, but Jesus and him crucified. And when those are in their proper order, then maybe down the road there is a place for discussing some of the rest. But it's Jesus and him crucified. And Jesus comes to us as the one crucified for our sins, the great physician to make us well. And it's this Jesus whom I proclaim to you today. This last week in a class at SCC, we were sharing together from Mark chapter 2. Came to that great phrase where the Lord says, "I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call sinners. The well have no need of a physician, it is the sick." And I got to pondering that particular statement, the need of a physician. What are the times in my life when I have needed a physician? And so I went through a kind of a scenario in my mind and shared it with the class. If while I am shaving, I nick myself, do I call a physician? Not really, not unless I'm hemophiliac. I get out the septic pencil and get it stopped. Some of you get around this by using, I guess, an electric razor. Oh, what if I break my arm? Do I get out the septic pencil for the broken arm? No, that's an inadequate method of healing. And I'm assuming, I'm for a moment not getting into a discussion of praying for healing. That would be the first thing to do, to pray for healing. But just let me carry the medical analogy through. Okay, this illustration is going to break down. If I break my arm, most likely I'll go to the doctor to set it straight. I wouldn't trust my home remedy book for that. If I have a tumor on the brain, would I go to my general practitioner? No. You would seek out, in medical terms, you would seek out the neurosurgeon. He has the skill. I wouldn't bother the neurosurgeon with my neck, wouldn't bother him with my broken arm, but I would bother him with my tumor. What am I going to do when my spirit is broken? Who's going to fix my spirit? Who's going to fix that part of me which is like Humpty Dumpty's egg, broken in a million pieces, and no one can put it together? When I have fully begun to comprehend the nature of my sin, the inability of myself to put things together, who is it that is the physician? Is it the septic pencil? Is it the MD? Is it the neurosurgeon? No, that's beyond his realm. It's not even within the realm of the psychiatrist, even though we honor what can be done through that profession. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the physician of the broken spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who alone has the power to give us life and life eternal. It is he who heals the broken heart. It is he who sets the captive free. This is his mission. And Paul says, and I say it again, and we all can say it together, We know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because He is the only healer of the human heart. Too many times I think that we are quick to take our problems to everyone but Jesus. Let's take our burdens and our problems to Jesus and stay on our knees at His cross and hear Him speak to us and center our affection and our devotion upon Him. David Brainerd said, and he was in colonial times, a missionary to the American Indians, died, I think, around the age 31. "I have never got away from Christ and Him crucified, and I found that when people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine, I had no need to give them instruction about morality." What a powerful statement. When you really understand who Jesus is, somebody doesn't have to hand you a rule book and say, "Now do this and don't do that." But being at the cross lets you know what Jesus is for. Centered in the cross of Christ as well is the fact that there will be an unmistakable evidence of change in human behavior. When our emphasis is placed upon Jesus Christ, it will be upon the cross. It will be upon the fact that Jesus produces change in our lives. Paul says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Now this may refer to miracles, but more likely it refers to the kind of change that has taken place in persons' lives who have embraced and accepted Jesus Christ. They become the demonstration, the irrefutable evidence of the Spirit's power. Paul will develop this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where he will say, "Some of you were idolaters, some of you were adulterers, some of you were fornicators, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were male prostitutes, some of you were robbers, some of you were revilers, but now no more. These you once were, but now in Christ Jesus you have been washed and made holy." When our emphasis gets away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified and is placed upon humans and methodology, then we begin to revert back to like we were before we became a Christian. This is what had happened to the Corinthians. They began getting away from the cross and they started acting like pagans all over again. Come back to the cross. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ and its emphasis which brings us change. How does this happen? It happens when we recognize in the cross of Jesus Christ how seriously God takes sin. How wonderfully God has provided for us in grace in giving us Jesus. How we do not want to enlarge the suffering of the cross at all by putting upon Christ any more of our sin. He has borne our sin, but let us now be set free from that sin and let us walk in purity and in light. Leaving then to the Holy Spirit to cleanse us when we fall short along our way, but not going out and behaving as though we were not Christ's people, as though the cross did not exist. Jesus changes us at the cross, and there is our emphasis. A story is told in Roman times of a man by the name of Marcus Manlius, who had been instrumental in saving the Roman capital from the Gauls. Becoming a friend of the discriminated against plebeian classes, however, the patricians, or the nobility, accused Marcus Manlius of tyranny and put him on trial before the governing group, the Comitia, in a place called the Campus Martius. But there at that place of trial, and in full view, just a ways off, was the Capitol building itself. And for his defense, Marcus Manlius simply pointed to the Capitol. He had been the one that had saved the city from the Gauls, and the Capitol stood as a tribute to his effort. After he had made his appeal, his condemnation was impossible, and the prosecutors broke up the assembly. He was again tried, and in the end he was put to death, but the second trial took place in a grove where the Capitol could not be seen. And a marvelous truth comes off of this. Where the Capitol was seen, there was no condemnation. Where the Capitol was not seen, it was possible to condemn. Might we say that where the cross of Jesus Christ is raised in our life, there is no condemnation, because we point to the cross and we say, "How dare Satan, how dare anyone lay a charge against me, because Jesus on the cross set me free from that charge." But when we begin to hide in our own self-sufficiency, our pride and our ego strength, and get away from the cross of Jesus Christ, we then stand condemned. Paul's words are a reminder to us that our strength and our power is not in our ability to be psyched up or to be super smart or super personality kinds of people. Our power and our strength comes from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. We share these moments today, our Father, as fellow believers in You. We bring before You, Lord Jesus, in our lives, memories of moments when we have stood proud, self-sufficient, and manipulative. We thank You that You forgive all of our sins, not just the gross sins of the flesh, but You forgive the sins of the Spirit as well. In this significant day in the development of our church, in this day when we have been called to a special kind of dedication, I, as pastor of this church, under appointment from You and these friends, do publicly before You bring our church and claim before You again that it is not our church, but it is Your church. It is not our power, but it is Your power. It is not our program, but it is Your salvation. Let there be among us, O Lord Jesus, no false sense of sufficiency, no thinking that we, as a group of people or as singular people, can effect anything for You in the world. For unless You touch us by Your Spirit, we remain ashes and we remain unable to speak or to have power. We come to You in Your strong name today, and we ask that in our individual lives, in our prayers, and in our worship, and in our living, in our rising up, and in our lying down, You would be praised in all things. That Your character, and Your love, and Your goodness, and Your righteousness would be evident as we live humbly and in worship before You. We seek, Lord Jesus, to lift You higher and to see You lifted up, knowing that if You be lifted up in our fellowship, You draw all men unto Yourself. And Lord, too, today for those who have come here with individual painful needs in their heart, some in their body, You are the great physician. You are the one who laid Your life down for our problems because You foresaw that we could not with our own energy and insight solve our problems nor have real purpose to life. So You came, and all of our problems and the hopeless circumstances that we have been already placed upon You on the cross. And all we need today to come is to come to You and to lay that burden and that need upon You, casting all of our care upon You, for You care for us. And it is from that moment of casting ourselves upon You that You create newness in us, that You restore our souls, that You give us a new spirit, that You send us forth in power and in faith to live for You and be the living proof in the world that You are alive, for You have changed us. Now, Lord Jesus, through the Spirit today, give direction and insight to every heart here that is hungry for such, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everybody said, Amen. Amen.